We've got our final reading for this morning, which is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 2, reading verses 3 to 14. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Jason will now bring us the message. Thanks, Jason.
Well, as you might expect, working through such a thickly woven letter as 1 John is, the passage in front of us today threads very closely in with last week's passage and with the week before's passage. And it's worth just recapping the key concepts that we've looked at so far in our journey through this letter of 1 John before we get into today's passage. And specifically, if we can sum things up in a nutshell so far, John has made one thing very clear, and that is that there is sin. There is sin in the believer and in the unbeliever. Just to be sure we're clear on that, he has made that clear. But the difference being, in the case of the believer, there is atonement by way of Jesus Christ, who died to pay for the atonement of that sin. Jesus was in the beginning of all things with God. John has also made very clear that's who we're talking about has paid for this sin. In the beginning with God, the co-equal with God, Son, took on human flesh so as to die for our sin, lay down his perfect life as a ransom to absorb the just penalty for sin that we deserve. That is the gospel to which Christians are called and by which they are saved. First of all, that they carry sin in their bodies. But secondly, that Jesus has taken the punishment for that sin. And therein, the believer is saved. So our being right with God is not a matter of us making ourselves right with God, but of Jesus having made us right with God in what he did for us on the cross. And that being the case, as we've realized in John's letter, there is no middle ground on the matter of salvation, which is a good thing, because if it was down to us, let's be honest, there really would be a whole mess of grey area in between, wouldn't there? Because we are a whole bunch of messiness. But because our salvation rests on God and what God has done for us on that cross to make us right, well, there can be no mistake. There can be no grey area. There's no in-between on this matter of salvation. If you trust in Jesus Christ, who died to pay for your sin, then your sins are paid for. Full stop, no return, end of sentence, case closed. Salvation is contingent on the work of God. And what God has done is perfect. In the passage now in front of us, in chapter 2 from verse 3 on, John continues to teach us about that simple binary distinction, that one is either saved or unsaved, with no in-between area. And this time John's working through that concept in terms of how you and I can know whether we're in that salvation or out of that salvation. And it's good that he does that, because our minds tend to get confused on this matter. Easily confused are our minds. And so John clarifies for us just exactly who of us can be counted among the saved. Who of us are propitiated by that blood, as verse 2 put it last week. Who of us do have Jesus advocating for us now, as verse 1 put it last week? John tells us simply and very clearly in chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If we have submitted to Jesus as our Lord, obeying his commandments, then we have Jesus as our Saviour. If we've submitted to Jesus as our Lord, then we have Jesus as our Saviour. This is how we will know. As we read in our other reading this morning in Matthew 7, Jesus gave us the same thing. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's the very same point of distinction that John just gave us in 1 John 2:3 as to how we may know where we stand with Jesus. Our obedience will tell us, he says. Jesus went on in that passage in Matthew 7, verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Which is kind of terrifying. But if we have committed ourselves to obeying Jesus as per the Father's will, he had just said in verse 21, then yes, we can be sure that we have come to know him. He won't be saying to us on the last day, "I never knew you," because he has made himself known to us. And we can be sure of that by the way he has also brought us into obedience to him as our Lord, as per the Father's will. Listen to John again as we come back into this letter, helping us to see that difference again. "And by this we know that we have come to know Jesus, if we keep Jesus' commandments." Whoever says, "I know Jesus," but does not keep Jesus' commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps Jesus' word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. It's a simple dichotomy John is explaining in this letter as to how we can tell if we are in or out of the salvation that comes in Jesus' name. Simple measure. Number one, if you have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, obeying his commandments, then you have Jesus Christ as your Saviour. He has propitiated for your sins, and he is advocating right now for you. It'd be nice if last week we could have looked at verse 2 and thought, you know, that strange phrase that he uses there, "the whole world," means that everyone everywhere is going to be saved. It'd be awesome if we could read it like that, wouldn't it? But it clearly can't mean that. That would contradict everything John has been saying in this letter and everything he again in today's passage is saying. What John's telling us in verse 2 there is that Jesus' blood is the only propitiation available. If anyone anywhere is going to be saved, then this is how it's going to be. It's only to be through Jesus, because he is the propitiation for the world. And this is the fruit, therefore, by which we may know whether or not we are among those who have received this salvation. If it can't be for everyone, then this is how we can know that it is for us, that we have come to know Jesus and belong to him by the fruit of whether we obey what he teaches. That's how we can know, as verse 6 drives home now. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. This is crucial for us to lock in. So John's given it to us three different ways in those few short verses. He says it in the positive there in verse 3, then in the negative in verse 4, and then in the positive again in verse 5. With a summary in verse 6 of the positive case, just so that we get clear on this. So on the measure of obedience to Jesus in verses 3 to 6, be clear today on where you stand with him. If you believe in Jesus and trust in what he has done for you, then you are saved. You know him and are in him and will receive him not just as Saviour but as Lord. And doubts about your salvation are going to pop into your mind from time to time, as it does with all of us. But rest assured, John is telling us here four times in those four verses to just look for the signs of obedience in our life, to put those doubts to bed. The signs of obedience in our life that are a testimony to the fact that we belong to Jesus. Those beautiful things in verses 1 and 2 apply to us, if we can see that fruit. Of course, if you don't seek to obey Jesus as your Lord, this is the flip side. If you don't seek to obey Jesus as Lord, then you don't yet know him, John is saying. A lack of desire to obey Jesus testifies that one has not truly received him yet as Saviour, in which case verses 1 and 2 don't apply. Of course, we need to be clear that obeying Jesus is not the way into salvation. That's not what John is saying. That's not what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7 either. No, obedience is rather just the fruit of salvation that then grows in our lives. When Jesus saves us from our sin, when he directly and personally applies that propitiation and advocacy to our heart, then this is what he does. He sets about transforming our lives. He sends the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us, or to dwell in us. Might be the more easy way to say that. To dwell in us is the Holy Spirit of God teaching us and guiding us into all truth. What's that going to do? Inevitably, that's going to yield the fruit of obedience. And when we see that fruit, we can know for sure. That's why John can say that the fruit of obedience tells us that we can know that we belong to Jesus. Because if Jesus hadn't saved us, then he wouldn't have started transforming us into obedience. So if you've got the fruit in your life, obedience to Jesus, then you can be crystal clear of where you are planted at the root. You have come to know him. You are in him. And his salvation is yours. And from within that knowledge, obeying Jesus' commands is not burdensome. It only leads us into the same desire that God has always had for us, that we would love God and love our neighbour. And yet, even though his commands are nothing new, verse 7, at the same time, you know, in another sense, they kind of are new, John says in verse 8, because things are different now. We've been transformed now, and we are being transformed now. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. A restorative, transformative work has been started by Jesus. And now we actually can obey Jesus. And now we actually can properly love him as he has shown us what that means, to love one another just as he has loved us. So again, John gives us another simple test, one way or the other, by which we can know where we stand. He gives it to us this time in terms of love. In verses 3 to 6, he gave it to us in the simple measure of obedience. Now in the parallel section, verses 9 through to 11, he gives it to us this distinction in terms of love. And he gives it to us the other way around this time. In verses 3 to 6, the pattern was positive, negative, positive, with a summary of the positive on the end. Now in verses 9 to 11, he gives it to us in terms of negative, positive, negative, with a summary of the negative on the end. Verse 9, if we hate others, then we're still in the darkness. That's the negative test. If we hate others, then we're still in the darkness. But if we love others, verse 10, then we are now in the light. If we hate, verse 11a, we're in the darkness. Make no mistake, John's going to tell us again and again all these things. And the summary of all that in the negative form this time, we hate. Why do we hate? Well, because we've been blinded by the dark. Because we're still in the darkness. If you can see the parallel of those two sections, verses 3 to 6 in terms of obedience and then verses 9 to 11 in terms of love, they're kind of like two verses of the same song. When you see them parallel like that, you can start to slowly realize that love for one another in verse 10 is the parallel of obeying Jesus' commands in verse 5. Love for one another, verse 10, is the equivalent of obeying Jesus' commands in verse 5. Either of those things, and both of those things, can tell us how we can know where we stand with Jesus. We can know by whether or not we obey Jesus, as verse 5 says, and we can also know by whether or not we love one another in the way that he taught us to love one another. In verse 10, that's what he said in John 13 that Tim read earlier. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's giving us the exact same point of distinction as John did in 1 John here. So this time from verses 9 to 11, using this measure of love, again, be clear on where you stand with Jesus. If you do not love others as yourself, we're not talking about the selfish kind of love that the world knows very, very well. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the selfless love that Jesus showed us and called us to. Love, by the way, even for the foreigner and the stranger and the enemy, we should remember. If we do not love one another, then we're still living in the darkness. We're not part of those who are in him. The propitiation is not for us, and we have no advocate. And if that's the case, then we need to repent and we need to receive Jesus as our Saviour and then submit to him as our Lord. But if we do love others as ourselves, as Jesus commanded us, then we can know for sure that we are part of those who are in him. The propitiation in his blood is for us, and we do have an advocate right now advocating for us before the Father. John's telling us how we can know now where we stand with God. Over and over, he's telling us. If you like hearing things twice, then you'll like John's little poem at the end of our text. In verses 12 to 14, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He repeats three ideas twice there. Again, we've got two verses of the same song. Children, fathers, young men in verses 12 to 13a, and children, fathers, and young men in verses 13b to 14. John's writing these things to Christians and going over these things so many times because he wants this to sink in. And yet each time he's saying the same thing. Not just the three things twice. He's saying one thing six times, I reckon, because it's not as if, you know, children are forgiven and fathers know Jesus and young men have overcome the devil. Of course not. All three things apply to all three groups of believers and everyone else. So too, of course, we could say they apply equally to the mothers and the young ladies as well. They apply to all of these things. The forgiveness, the fellowship with God, the salvation from evil are the reality for all believers who love and obey Jesus as their Lord and therein love one another as he commanded us. That's what this is all about. John just can't find enough ways to say it. And notice, please, Christians, that these things in the poem are already done for you. They're already done. You check the tense and tell me if I'm wrong. These things are already done. John writes to assure us as believers, to remind us as Christian believers of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We know Jesus, who was from the beginning. We have overcome the evil one. Talk about motivation. These things are done, and surely in that knowledge we are like freed up from all of our mental and emotional and spiritual baggage to just pin our ears back and pursue Jesus now in this knowledge, to love and obey him with all our hearts and to love one another just as he taught us to do, because we're free from all of that clutter and the sin is actually forgiven, and we do know Jesus who is from the beginning, and we have overcome the evil one in him and what he's done for us. When we know what Jesus has done for us, we begin to obey Jesus, and that flows into the love that he taught us to do, by which fruit in our lives we come to know all the more that, yes, Jesus has done this for us, not just for people generally, for us. We see the fruit of these things in our life, this love and obedience, and we know that, yes, we are definitely part of these people here we're talking about. We are surely among those for whom he has made propitiation and is now advocating on the behalf of. And that deepening knowledge as it sinks in another level into our brains, that, yes, we belong to him. What does it do? It stirs us to love and obey him all the more than we did. It's kind of circular in that sense, like an upward spiral of truth that goes on in our lives. Jesus saves us and gives us the desire to love and obey him. As we struggle along the way with that, because that's hard stuff, isn't it? But we see some of that fruit of love and obedience in our lives. We start to realize, oh, actually, yes, Jesus has saved us, and we're stirred to love and obey him all the more. And so we will see the fruit all the more, and we will know all the more, all the more, all the more. It's like a cycle of transformation that goes on. Knowing the truth of our salvation in Jesus, that this has been done, sets in motion this upward spiral in our transformation. And the more we see the fruit of that transformation, the more we know that the salvation, yes, is ours. And the more we then seek to love and obey, and so on and so on. So John wants us to examine our lives for signs of this fruit so that we can know where we stand. And I think part of his purpose is to call us to that examination, to have us carefully examining our lives against these measures of love and obedience to Jesus. So we need to do that on the back of this passage. We need to examine our hearts very carefully against these two measures to see. Either we'll look into our hearts and we'll see that we're characterized by a desire to obey Jesus and to love others as ourselves, because we are in him and he is in us. Or we will look inside and we will have to recognize and realize that we're characterized by a denial of Jesus, a refusal to submit to his teachings on certain points, and a lack of genuine Christian love for others, because we are not yet in him. I think the reality for most Christians is that we tend to feel a little bit in between. When it comes to our Christian walk, we tend to feel a little bit in between. We feel a little bit, yeah, kind of, or mostly. We know that we do obey and love, sure thing, but we also know that there are times when we don't. And it's quite normal, I suspect, to feel that way about our Christian walk. But we must not confuse that struggle in our Christian walk with the fact of our salvation. John has written this passage and this letter to drive home the certainty about salvation. That it's certain, and we can know that it's certain by way of the telltale fruit that sits there in our lives as to whether salvation is ours or not. And let's be honest, he's telling us over and over and over, isn't he? I mean, if you ever wanted a good answer to people who've got other theories about what are the true signs of faith and repentance, well, bang, there's about 8 verses all in one little neat package from John. It's a great section of what the Bible says the genuine evidence of true faith and repentance are. The fruit of obedience and love in our lives. Why so much repetition? Because the experience of our transformation that follows this salvation is a little bit grey now and then. And that experience, I think, keeps clouding in our minds the matter of salvation. And so as much as John is trying to show us how intimately those two things are woven together and that one fuels the other, at the same time, I think he's trying to separate those two things out in our minds so as to clarify this for us. Our transformation may be a bit slow, a little bit wonky. It might look sketchy here and there. But our salvation is a categorical fact. Actually, if we think back on this letter that we've read so far, just this introduction, our transformation into this love and obedience must be incomplete at some level. It must be imperfect. It must be a little bit grey, because John has told us in chapter 1 that we are none of us without sin. But our salvation is complete, perfect, with not a hint of grey about it, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. So if we hear this text today and feel convicted that, wow, we should love others more than we do, We should obey Jesus more than we do, then we can rest assured that we have been called by Jesus and have been caught up into this upward spiral of transformation, because that kind of conviction that we should love and obey Jesus more than we do, surely that conviction only belongs to believers. Surely that conviction tells us that we belong to those who are in him, those who have been atoned for by his blood, those who are now being advocated right now before the Father by Jesus. Surely we wouldn't have that kind of conviction calling us into a deeper transformation if he had not brought us into this sweet and perfect salvation. Our transformation, brothers and sisters, may well be a work in progress, but our salvation is crystal clear. And that fact is the very best fuel to get your transformation firing all the more. So if you struggle at times to love and obey, then draw nearer to Jesus for that forgiveness that John's been speaking of. But don't think you are in any kind of grey area as to your salvation. That rests in Jesus. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven in his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. John wants to assure us as Christians because he wants us to get caught up now in this upward spiral by reminding us of what Jesus has already done for us. He fuels what God is now going to do for us. Take hold of the certain truth of salvation in Jesus' name. It's a certainty. It's a certainty for all who trust in Jesus. It's a certainty for all who trust in Jesus. Let that truth draw you into this upward spiral of the transformation that God now intends to work in you. Obey all the more now and love all the more now. And by those fruits of love and obedience, all the more, may you know all the more that yes, God has most certainly done this for you. And let's sing.